Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so merciful to us, that Christ has been sent, that he has been raised from the dead, that he has ascended at the right hand of your power and authority, seated on the throne, seated because there is nothing left to do. His work of redemption has been finished except to call us home on the last day. We thank you for the life of faith that he lived, for the perfection of his hope, and for the intense purity of his love that did not tolerate lies or deception, that did not tolerate any second party in the love he held for his people, but he was devoted as a husband to a wife, as a son to a father, as a king to his people, a prophet to the truth, and a priest to his service in your temple. We thank you that now we have the promise that we are your temple by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that you no longer dwell in buildings made by human hands, but you dwell in the human heart, sculpted by your word and absolute power. Convict us of your sin. Draw us ever closer to your heart. And may we see Christ and him only. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you have real faith? Hebrews 11 says, in verses I did not read that come before these, without faith it is impossible to please God. It then holds up Moses as an example of real faith, not because his faith was particularly strong. In fact, his faith was weak and at times he gave in. It doesn't hold up Moses as an example of particularly strong faith, but it holds him up because his faith had the right content. His faith was in the right thing, and that thing was not himself. It's extraordinarily important for us to ask the question, how can I please God? Because what displeases him, he must crush. His truth demands that he destroys lies. His goodness demands that he destroy all wickedness and wicked people. His holiness requires that he destroy what is unholy. His power requires he destroy whomever mocks his power. His trustworthiness requires that he destroy those who refuse to trust him. Who God is makes real faith in him a life and death matter. But it's not the intensity of our faith that saves us, it's the object of our faith. True faith looks ahead to what it doesn't have. That's why it's faith. Because it's looking beyond what is physically present to see in a very real sense what it cannot see with its eyes. Faith is absolute confidence that someone trustworthy will keep their word. Faith is not trusting someone untrustworthy. You know what we call that? Stupidity. Trusting in someone who continually breaks their word is foolishness and makes the trusting person foolish. In the scripture, God repeatedly shows himself trustworthy and then commands us as men to place all our confidence in him, to allow that confidence, our faith, to change the way we interact with everything in our lives. The verses here in Hebrews, printed on your handout from Hebrews chapter 11, call us to a true faith, the kind of faith that Moses had, because he valued Christ more than anything. He showed it by what he refused, and he showed it by what he embraced. Moses' faith was imperfect because he was a sinner like us, but it was rewarded because the one in whom he placed his faith was strong and promised a reward for trusting in his strength. So where we place our faith is crucial compared to the strength of the faith we supposedly have. In our verses, we see several ways that weak faith looks for a better reward. And I'm going on the assumption that everyone in here in some way struggles with a strong faith. We have a weak faith compared to kind of what we think we could have, and we almost can see it like Pink Floyd would say, like a distant ship on the horizon. You can't really make it out, but you can kind of tell there's something there, and you wish you could get over there because you know if you could, you could see it more clearly. That's kind of where I tend to find myself. I have maybe 5 instances in my entire life where the clouds of darkness, so to speak, parted, and I finally saw everything come into picture, come into focus for about 5 seconds, and then it was gone. 4 or 5 instances in entire life of 18 years of faith. It is not normal to live life with a perfectly strong faith. What is normal as men is to live lives of weak faith, trusting in the one who is strong. How do we have a weak faith that looks to a better reward? This is the burden of the text before us. But, guys, there's a massive problem that blocks our view of faith. And I want to spend time with you making sure you understand this problem that every single one of us in here is affected by. Because we have to know how to step over the problem before we can run to Christ. The problem is called consumerism. And we as men tend to think of ourselves as a consumer. Yesterday we saw how you are the achiever and you must find your greatest achievements in what Christ has done. And today we have to understand what it means to say, I am a consumer, but I cannot consume this earth any longer. What is consumerism? Consumerism is this idea that everything you turn into a product. Every person you treat like a commodity. A commodity is something you might find on a shelf. So what do when you walk into Walmart or Target? You look for what you want. You sort through it. I mean, there's, right, how many pins do we really need to have to choose from? But you go into Walmart or Target, there's an entire wall just of pins. And you go through and you pick exactly what you want. We treat everything in life and everyone like a product that exists simply for our personal pleasure rather than the reason God made them. Instead of treating everything in person like a product for our personal pleasure and use, we have to recognize that God has put everything and every person in this world in order to show Him, in order to declare His glory, in order to showcase His majesty. So when you twist what God has done and you twist it around to be simply what you want, you become a consumer. All creation of any kind is supposed to declare the glory of God, so we cannot treat it like our personal tool for pleasure alone. We make far too much of things that have too little value. From the moment you and I are born, marketers, advertisers, these are people whose sole job it is to make you want to buy a product. They target us. Now, some of you may have moms or dads or sisters or brothers who are advertising execs or marketers. There's a show on some channel called Mad Men. The entire premise of that show is looking at the development of the modern advertising agencies in the 1960s and early 70s. There are tens of thousands of marketers targeting you. Digital marketers, that's a new field. Digital marketers are people who do this job through screens, and everyone in here has a screen of some sort. All of us. You are born in a world that is not like the one I was born into. I know if you look at me, you might think I'm like 28. I'm 37. I distinctly remember the universe without Wi-Fi. I remember the universe before any internet whatsoever. I was in college before I had my cell phone for the first time. I mean, you've got one like a pacifier in one hand when you're a kid and a cell phone in another, right? I mean, babies have them very soon. You don't know what it's like to live in a world without screens. There's an entire marketing industry run by what we call digital marketers. And those people, experts in the digital marketing field, have estimated the following fact through their own studies. The average American sees between 4 and 10,000 ads a day. 4,000 to 10,000 ads a day. Now, I know you hear that and you're like, there is no freaking way. No way. I wonder how many we would find if we just walked around and look at what we were wearing in this room. Let's assume 4,000 to 10,000 ads a day is too much. Let's just say you only see 1,000 a day. Which, remember, that's 25% of what the experts who study this say we see. Let's just go with that low ball figure of 1,000. Let's do the math. Assuming that you were alive between the ages of 5 and 18, how many ads would you see in that 13-year period if you only saw 1,000 a day? 4,745,000 in 13 years of living. And that's if we take a 25% low ball figure of what the experts say we saw. So let's say you only see the 4,000 a day. If that's true, by the time you're 18, in 13 years, between 5 and 18, you will have seen 19 million ads. I didn't do the math on how many it would have been if we had seen 10,000 a day. What do you think this does to you? What happens to somebody when they're bombarded constantly on clothing, on phones, which we stare at obsessively, on everything we wear, and almost everywhere we go, there are logos competing for our attention and our commitment to their brand? Even, I hadn't thought of this, but if you think about some athletes, when they're interviewed, who talk about themselves in the third person, they're pushing their own brand, right? Jordan didn't do this, but imagine Michael Jordan, like, Michael Jordan had a great game. Michael Jordan, man, he won the slam dunk contest. Michael Jordan's the greatest ever. Right, what's he doing? He's pushing his own logo. He's pushing his own product. People do that also when they talk about themselves like a product they're pushing on you. Grocery stores, malls, websites are all designed to put a product in your face at your eye level in the most beautiful, pleasant way they can because they want you and need you to buy their product. And think about this too. How many of you have a phone that's 4 years old or older? One. That's a dinosaur phone, isn't it? What is it? iPhone 4. I had mine for 3 years before I finally shattered it. I had my iPhone 5 for 3 years before I finally shattered it. And I hate this stupid iPhone 7. I would go back to the 4 in a heartbeat. That's just me. I'm an old geezer. What do I know, right? They try to make marketing and ads as beautiful and pleasant, targeting you. But they're not simply targeting your wallet. They're targeting your heart. They want your committed loyalty to the brand. And they will do anything to get it. Our verses here mention, and I quote now, the fleeting pleasures of sin, end quote. Guys, our problem with consumption, our problem with products, our problem as men who are consumers infects not just things, but how we view people. Fleeting has to do with what is temporary compared to what is permanent. The visible, for guys especially, the visible seems way more real and powerful than what is invisible. You know there are other people at this conference, but as men, you are geared to treat this moment with a greater weight than people who aren't in the room. You are geared to be visible creatures. Creatures of sight. Our five senses seem way more powerful to us than some abstract, distant person or idea that is not present in this room. Think of how hard it is to resist temptation in front of your eyes. Even if you know that what you can't see is more important than what's tempting you right in front of you. Imagine being married, which most of you statistically, about 9 out of 10 of you in here will be married. Maybe more than that. 9.8 of you. Imagine being married. You love your wife. Then you go on a business trip. One day on the business trip, a woman hits on you and seeks to seduce you. Her voice is sweet. Her seductions are very hard to resist. The touches on your skin send shivers up your spine. the whispers to come on back to her room grip you, and you know you are being urged on to something that will destroy you and your marriage if your wife were to ever find out, much more so knowing what could happen to you on the day of judgment. Her perfume rises into your nostrils. Her dress appeals to your eyes because it shows just enough to make you stare, but hides just enough to make you want to see what else is there. Doesn't that seem far more powerful and tempting than the love of your wife who's at home, probably in her pajamas with no makeup on, hair all over the place? It's secret, right? Who's going to find out? It's just temporary. It's not a long-term relationship. It's just a casual hookup. It's just a temporary, momentary thing because you're really lonely and have had a long day. So why not treat yourself? They become a product for your pleasure, a product for you to consume, to meet some kind of instant need with no regard to anything that's beyond skin deep. Guys, sex was not given to us to be a product for us to use as we see fit. The scripture actually defines sexuality as an incredible revelation from God about how Jesus thinks about his church. This is found in Ephesians chapter 5, where the scripture says marriage was given to us to reflect Jesus' relationship with his church, that he did anything he had to do in order to save his wife, the church, and purify her from all sin. That's what marriage is supposed to exemplify. And you are supposed to, even now, be preparing yourself for marriage. Marriage is not a product to get you no longer lonely. Marriage is not supposed to be a product where you get your sex hit whenever you want. Marriage is not a product, neither are women, neither are other people in our lives that we so easily treat as products. Proverbs talks this way. It actually talks about a woman named Folly. Folly, stupidness, foolishness. And it says, Folly is loud, she is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house and takes a seat on the highest places of town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way, right? Who are focused, self-disciplined, not stopping like my wife does when we go on vacation at every antique mall along the way. Straight for the journey. She's going to the destination. Folly looks at those who are going straight on the way and calls to them, whoever is simple, come in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She's not talking about supper. She's talking about sex. Isn't it interesting how the Bible uses food as a metaphor talking to guys for sex? Because what turns us on more than anything else? Like a woman baking cookies or something, right? I mean, we love food and we love women. Proverbs continues, that man does not know that the dead are in her home and that her guests are in the depths of the grave. Men, you are far more pulled by physical products than you can possibly imagine. Delightful smells trigger you and turn you on. You hear music and you react. We're driven by our senses, but our senses can send us straight to hell. Women aren't like this. Men lust physically. Women lust emotionally. They need to talk. We just need a touch. They are driven far more by emotions than we are. They need care and compassion. We just need rosy and beautiful cheeks. We're fine. We must, as men, overcome our senses and our consumeristic mentality. We must desire Christ more than all. But it's hard because you can't see Jesus now. He's invisible to you. You can't touch him, smell him, taste him, or hear his voice. Right now, he is genuinely in the flesh, seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. But that's not over here. It's not over there, and it's not here. We can't see him. Nothing can shake his rule over the universe. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. I live in a farming town. We have giant John Deere combines that go through and drag up the wheat and separate the good part from the bad part, spit the bad part out, and the good part falls in a big grain bin. It's an incredible process to watch, and it's real fun to ride in those things. I don't touch anything because they're like $500,000 and I'm scared I'm going to break something. But it's real neat to watch the wheat get sifted. And Jesus one day is walking along with Peter and says, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." It's very easy for us to admit on the one hand that nothing can shake Jesus' rule. Not even Satan can snatch us out of his hand. But most days don't feel like that. We don't have a firm sense of anything other than what our senses tell us. We treat things, therefore, and people like products to consume. It's really easy for you and I to treat God like somebody to get something from. So God becomes a vending machine, right? Think about the content of your prayers if you pray at all. And I'm guessing all of us in here to some extent pray. I bet your products are more about getting something from God rather than begging God to give you more of Him. All of us are there at some point in our lives where even God is a product and we're crying out to Him for more of something else He's made that is designed to point us back to Him to begin with. That's an easy fix, by the way. Don't treat God like a vending machine. Don't think that putting a quarter in of prayer is going to get you something back like a Coke. Instead, beg God on your knees if need be so you can physically feel the difference between being a consumer and being a humble beggar. Have mercy on me, O God, I am a sinner. Let me see more of you. Let me stop treating you and everything else in my life like a product for my own personal desire. We treat our jobs like products. How many of y'all have a job? Actually, genuinely curious. Okay, who doesn't? Wow, it's about half and half. I've had a job since I was like 10. We didn't care about child labor laws, I guess. I've always worked. Even right now, I have two jobs. I just like working. I actually like money is what I really like. But we treat our jobs like products. Guys, work is natural to us. But we twist even work into a product for our own personal desire. Think of the Garden of Eden for a second. This is the first story ever in the Bible. Adam was told to work and serve, to spread beauty and wonder throughout the earth. Why? Because the scripture says everything that is created exists to declare the glory of God. So everywhere Adam spread order, harmony, beauty, everywhere he beat back chaos and disharmony and disruption, he was spreading the glory and revelation of God. He was to work in order to see God more. But what do? We take our jobs and even treat them as products rather than as a gift from the Father to learn more about Him. Approaching life like a product will smother God's speech in your life. Just like throwing a towel over something you don't want to see or smell anymore. Or just like, you know, covering a candle and putting out the light in the room. Treating life like a product will smother God's speech in your life. Don't let the world become your convenience store. And for some of you, it already is to like the nth degree. You are not the boss. The world is not your oyster. You may not take what you want and treat others as you wish. This is not acceptable as Christian men. And it was not acceptable for Moses. Look at the actions, look at the text for a minute if you want, or just listen. Look at the actions of Moses' identity and faith in Hebrews 11. Moses takes three actions in order to fight the consumer mentality. In verse 24, it says Moses, quote, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter because his faith made him love the people of God. Now, being called Pharaoh's grandson is basically what it's saying. Being called Pharaoh's grandson would have had enormous privileges that we can't imagine. He would have had the privilege of power, the privilege of wealth, and the privilege of pleasure. He gave up his power to become powerless. He gave up his wealth in order to become poor. And he gave up his pleasure that awaited him in order to have the suffering of God's people. Not because suffering, poverty, and weakness is in and of itself some kind of virtue and something you ought to pursue, but because the alternative was death for him. The alternative was remaining in Pharaoh's household, divorcing himself from God's people, divorcing himself from all the promises of God. Pharaoh's only reward was in the monuments he had built in his empire. Pharaoh's only reward were the products of his life. What do you want your reward to be? Though Moses knew his act of faith would bring hardship, he rejected any other way. If your faith cannot refuse the petty products of this world, especially concerning the products and how you treat people to get power, to get wealth or pleasure, your faith needs redirection. It needs Christ. You need to redirect and ask God to redirect your vision off of the things of this earth and onto His Son. And that's what Moses does with his first act of faith. His second act of faith is found in verse 26, where it says, he considered the dishonor of Jesus as a greater honor than any honor men could give him. Now, we like honor. I talked yesterday a lot about our achievements. We like having things behind us that people can see when we walk forward. We like having our hair in all the right places. We like having the best fashion we think we want. Whatever is cool, whatever. I had to give that up a long time ago. I still have a shirt from 8th grade with the constellations that glow in the dark on it. We desire the honor of men often and too much more than the honor of Christ. But Moses didn't do that. Being in the royal family of Egypt, he could have had all the treasures of Egypt. He could have demanded honor from everyone. As a royal member of the royal household, he could have walked through Egypt. And if we had been there, we would have been required to bow our heads on the ground before the great Moses, Pharaoh's grandson, simply because of whose he was, Pharaoh's. But Moses gave up that kind of honor in order to have the dishonor of Christ. Christ was truly dishonored. He is continually mocked even today. Are you willing to wear that kind of dishonor because it means you have Christ, to share in His sufferings? Christ, even now, is mocked throughout the world and despised, ridiculed. But Scripture says, the foolishness, even if we could say God is foolish, which is blasphemous, right? But even if we could say that, the foolishness of God is still greater than the wisdom of men. And Moses could see that. Can you? True faith is firm, not because it's strong in itself, because it's firmly fixed on the infinite value and honor of Jesus. Moses takes a third action found in verse 27, and it's closely connected with refusing all the products of this world and in choosing Christ. It says that Moses left Egypt and endured the hardship outside of the empire. He left Egypt not knowing where his home was going to be. He essentially embraced the life of an immigrant because he was not looking for land so much as he was looking for, quote, him who is seated at the right hand of God. He endured that because every day he was away from his home, you know he was tempted to go back to the pleasures of Egypt. Every day, living the life of a goat herder and a shepherd, which is where we find Moses when the story picks him up in Exodus. After he leaves Egypt and flees, the next time we see him, he's tending herds out in the wilderness. Here was a guy who was part of the royal household of Pharaoh. Now he's a shepherd. You know, every day he must have thought about the comforts of the palace compared to sleeping on a mountainside. The text says he endured not because he himself was strong, but because the promise of what he was to get, the reward held out to him, was far more permanent, even though it wasn't right in front of his face, nose, sight, smell, and taste. I mentioned yesterday how crucial the faith of Jesus is to you and I. I want to close off today by considering Jesus for just a minute. Remember, as a real man, he had to have faith every second of his life, especially in order to overcome temptation. Now, this is something that most people don't know. I certainly had never heard this in church when I was in high school. There was actually a threat hanging over the head of Jesus every second of his life. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, "My righteous one must live by faith, or my soul will take no pleasure in him." That's the Father talking. And it says, if Jesus doesn't live by faith, my soul will have no pleasure in him. In other words, I will reject him. I will crush him. I will destroy him. But we know Christ lived all his days even better than Moses did. Christ, even in the worst of times, triumphed. When Jesus finally went public, after about 30 years of being a faithful son, a faithful brother, a faithful employee, and possibly owning his own company in carpentry, a faithful neighbor, a faithful Jew to his nation and a citizen,
a faithful member of the Roman Empire. In every way, Jesus was faithful. After 30 years, he gets baptized. He rises up out of the Jordan River. The sky parts, the clouds part, and all of a sudden, a voice from heaven declares this: "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." What was that threat? My righteous one must live by faith, or my soul takes no pleasure in him. What did God declare after 30 years of Jesus living by faith? "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Few years later, just 3 years, the sky parts again. 3 years later, the sky parts again. And there's another voice from heaven. Again, the voice of the Father. This time, after Jesus has endured 3 intense years, as he said, just like Moses, having no home, he could have demanded every palace in the universe, and he took none of them for himself. Satan, in Matthew chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry, Satan offers him all the pleasure and privilege and wealth of the world and says, "I'll give this to you if you'll bow down and worship me." And Christ said, "The scriptures say, thou shalt worship thy Lord thy God alone." What was Jesus doing in that moment? Living by faith in what he could not see, in the face of what was presented to him by sight, and rejecting the senses in favor of faith. The sky parted again, and in that moment, 3 years after the first sky parting, the Father speaks again and says, "This is my Son, not with whom I am well pleased, but this time, this is my Son whom I love." The Father sees the faith of the Son and loves him. When you by faith, no matter how strong your faith is, when you by faith look to the faith of Jesus, just like Moses did, when you look to Jesus, you have somebody now who Hebrews says is the author and perfecter of your faith. You are not the author and perfecter of your faith. Christ is, because he alone has the strength to live faithfully. When we turn everything and everyone into an object for our own use, rather than as a means to serve God, we get all twisted up. And let me mention suicide for just a moment. I'm certainly no longer someone who considers suicide, but I'm quite well acquainted with the darkness of suicidal thoughts. A lot of my life, I dealt with those thoughts. I've had several friends who have either put a gun to their head, taken pills and OD'd, or just run their car into a pole. Suicide is something that most people statistically consider at some points of their life, and a smaller percentage of us in this room will consider for a very long time, very intensely, usually because of shame, confusion, guilt, loneliness. I mean, the reasons why could be probably in the hundreds. But when we start approaching suicide, you know what we have done to ourselves? We have turned ourselves into a product. We have brought the consumer mentality to our own lives and treated our own lives like we can dispose of it, like something we bought at Walmart and don't want anymore. We have no right to treat our lives as we see fit. Scripture says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb." Why does that matter? Because in those dark moments, Christ is still upholding me by his strong right hand. That is when I am at my weakest moment of faith. And yet the scripture says Christ is still praying for me. The Holy Spirit isn't rejecting me in those moments. He's praying for me, as Romans 8 says, with a prayer that can't be translated into English. It says the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings too deep for words. Most of us don't think about the Holy Spirit, do we? It's just kind of somebody we sort of know is there, but we don't know anything about. I'm blessed to be at the church I'm at. I am preaching my last sermon on the Holy Spirit after 29 straight weeks of preaching on the Holy Spirit. That sermon series has changed my life. I've never been given the opportunity to dig so deeply into the third person of the Trinity, who even Jesus relied on by faith. And now that Jesus is seated at the right hand, the one whom even Moses was looking at, though he could not see him or smell him or use any of his other senses to see Jesus, Jesus wasn't a product for him. Jesus was the person and object of his faith. And that is why Moses is held up to us as an example. Because he refused the fleeting pleasures of sin. Men, ask God to help you refuse the fleeting pleasures of sin. Ask God to grow you out of your consumer mentality. Beg him on your knees if necessary so that you can feel what faith is like. Beg him to turn you into someone who sees Christ's dishonor and would desire the dishonor of Jesus more than all the honor you could have. All the reputation you could build is nothing compared to the honor you could have in Christ. Ask the Father to give you those eyes and ultimately endure. Jesus and his Father and the Spirit, and I close with this, though your faith is the tenderest little leaf on a plant that is near dead, he will not reject you. Though your faith is this tiniest little spark of flame, and we're all guys, I assume most of us in here have attempted to start fires at some time in our life. Sometime I'll have to tell you my story about making napalm. That was awesome. If your faith is the tiniest little spark, rather than some roaring fire like most of our churches seem to think we ought to have, if you live your life in depression like I tend to do, rather than happy-go-lucky bouncing through life like, Aiden God, grand, and I just want to walk up to that guy and do something. If your faith is the tiniest little spark, the Father will not smother you. The Spirit does not cast you out and say, try harder. He is praying for you because he lived life by faith and he loves you. When you latch on to him with everything you are, I hope you have this kind of faith and find your identity in Christ rather than your identity as in a consumer. Don't go through life any longer like a consumer. Ask God to give you faith, not in products, but in the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ and his faith. In his name we pray. Amen.